Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for what you have taught me through my time in your word this week, Lord. And I thank you for what you've taught everybody here already in this room, Lord. And I pray now that the words that I speak here tonight are the words that you want me to say. But again, if people here, if you would give them wisdom to know that if I've made a mistake, that they will be able to correct that in their mind. Lord, I pray that we'll leave here with truth tonight that we can apply to our lives, that you might give us more truth next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I have divided this week's lesson into three divisions again. And my first division is God reveals why he will not respond to Israel's ritualistic fastings. And I cite a number of verses there. Those are the verses I'm going to cover. When we go through that passage, that's Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 12, and then you'll see Leviticus 16, 31, 1 John 3, 18 and 19, and Romans 12, 1. And then our second division is God reveals how Israel could avoid ritualistic observance of the Sabbath. And so we'll talk about just the two verses remaining in chapter 58, and then the Psalm passage, Colossians, Matthew, and so on. And then our final division is God reveals Israel's need for true repentance and promises a redeemer. And that's all of chapter 59. I'm going to run out of time. I'm going to spend a little more time on the Sabbath than maybe two verses would normally justify. So I run a little short on the last division, but hopefully we'll get the important points. Well, let's go ahead to the first division. Last week's lesson, we read and hopefully memorized verse 15 in chapter 57. And I want to start there because this is connected to this week's lesson. It helps us understand this week's lesson. It says there, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and holy spirit." Lowly spirit, I'm sorry. So that's who God's going to dwell with, right? Those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, just before that passage in last week's lesson, chapter 57, we read how the people were to prepare the way for the Lord. And think how significant that is. You know, they were to prepare the way for the Lord's coming by being contrite and lowly in spirit. It means that contrite and lowly in spirit really means that we need to repent of sin before we can dwell with God in eternity. Contrite and lowly in spirit are really facets of repentance. So God taught Israel these principles by use of the Day of Atonement. See, he commanded Israel to humble or to deny itself, depending on what version you're reading, on the 10th day of the 7th month. He also combined it with a Sabbath rest. He said of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 31, he said this, "It is a Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance." The Israelites were to deny themselves or humble themselves, be contrite and lowly in spirit, in other words. They were to rest from all work in preparation for the Day of Atonement. It was to be a time of reflection on their sins and the need for a substitute to die for their sin, which is what the atonement would do. And then that substitute was then sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. The words deny or humble themselves over the years came to be interpreted as fasting. Israel then gradually developed this practice of fasting whenever they were in desperate need of God's help. You know, in other words, being lowly in spirit in the Hebrew means being dependent on God. It has that specific meaning. Being dependent on God in spirit, recognizing our dependency as created, needy creatures, instead of being proud, independent, self-sufficient. So that's the background of this week's lesson. God has just reminded Israel that God would respond with atonement and salvation for those who are contrite and lowly in spirit, who are repentant people. Now, of course, John the Baptist picks up on that in the New Testament, you know, where he comes and he talks about how, you know, he wanted to prepare the way for the Lord. And what did he do? He told people to repent, meaning be contrite and lowly in spirit. And then they would And then that would precede the real atonement that Jesus would then soon provide. The real Day of Atonement, you might say. So by Isaiah's day, fasting was both, you know, number one, Israel's way of expressing remorse for sin in preparation for the Day of Atonement. And then number two, it was used other times when Israel was in desperate need for God's intervention to help it. In other words, when it was really seeing its own dependency on God. I think of in the book of Judges, for example, many of you have been through that study, you know, with us, and how Israel, you know, learned how, you know, repeatedly, how God responded to it when it did indeed cry out to God and recognize its need for God, and it would fast. Well, by Isaiah's day, however, the fasting had become a ritual, completely disconnected from its original uses and purposes. The people started seeing fasting as a technique to manipulate God into responding to their requests. It no longer was either a manifestation of repentance or contrition. It could be done without any remorse for sin. It could be done without any humility, without any repentance at all. And apparently it was being done that way. Isaiah, now, was writing the things that we're reading to a nation that would be in exile, living under God's punishment, probably when they started really looking at these passages. Israel couldn't understand why God wouldn't relent from the punishment since it was fasting. You know, it would be under the punishment, under the captivity of the Babylonians. So Israel is pictured, now please do open your Bibles if you're not already there, to chapter 58. Israel is pictured as asking God in verse 3, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And God then answers that in the rest of verse 3 and then on into verse 5. And he says this. He says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. See, instead of truly seeking their own sin, or should say seeing their own sin, and then seeking forgiveness and help from God, their dependency, they were simply seeking their own pleasure. They were trusting the ritual itself to prepare the way for God's saving them or helping them. Big mistake. They were using the ritual to sort of placate God and to cover up their sin-filled daily lives, their style, their lifestyle. What sins were they committing? Well, you know, under the law of Moses, they were commanded, just as we are today, by the way, to love their neighbor as themselves, and to show that love by the way they treated people. This is in Leviticus 19. It's a great passage to read. What God did there is he set forth a whole host of requests for Israel where Israel was requested to show love to each other. And the examples that are used there, they were not to defraud. They were not to slander each other. They were not to deceive or hold back wages from each other. They were to allow for the gleaning of the fields by the poor. They were to prevent injustice. There are specific things that God says he wants these people to do to show love for one another. And they had stopped doing these things. But instead they had just put on this kind of a holy veneer under their lifestyle by doing this religious stuff. You know, we can all fall into that trap. You know, we can start to think that the doing of these things, like going to church on Sunday, maybe going to a prayer breakfast now and then, or singing in the choir, even attending a Bible study, or fasting, that we're doing these things for God. But see, we're doing these things for ourselves. God gives us these things to do that can help us. Well, what's God's response? Verse 6, he says, is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break your yoke. Presumably, in those days, the people in Israel were probably keeping slaves beyond the 3 years that were allowed under the law, and they were probably doing it out of greed and selfishness. In other words, they were mistreating others for money. Do we do that? I couldn't help but think of a fellow that I actually knew very well. He was an elder in a very large church here locally. And I was in a relationship with him, and I got to know his employees very well. And I saw how they constantly complained about this man and his employment practices. And they gave me example after example, and I hear this all the time. I mean, how he would underpay them, and he would make them work extra hours without overtime and without paying them at all. And made them feel like that their paychecks were a gift when he gave it to them. And yet he was doing all this stuff over at the church. You know, he was an elder. He was creating a holy veneer, you know, while acting unjustly towards his employees in the office. You know, we can do that kind of thing. You know, I think another example in my mind is, you know, we can do it when we become, you might say, kind of control freaks, where we try to control everybody around us to get them to please us. We don't realize how selfish we really are when we do that. And then we put on this holy veneer. Go to church every Sunday, so on and so forth. Well, in verse 7, God goes on, and he tells Israel a true fast is a fast from selfishness, really. He doesn't use that word, but he does it by telling us this. He says, you know, he tells them to share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless and the poor into your house. Cover the naked. And I like this one. Not hide yourself from your own flesh. I think he means from your relatives when they need some help. You know, return the call. In the New Testament, we're told to carry out the royal law. That's what James calls it. You know, instead of carrying out the law of Moses in the New Testament, we have the royal law that we're to carry out. And the royal law is doing acts of love very much like God wanted Israel to do and sets forth in Leviticus 19. You know, to love our neighbor. That's the royal law. James tells us that in chapter 2 in James. So that's what we're to do today. God then promises real rewards for the kind of fasting and for the right kind of fasting, verses 8 and 9. He says this in verse 8. He says, then shall your light break forth like the dawn. What's that all about? Well, the word light here, I think, means their internal illumination from God's word. You know, it means that they will be manifesting outwardly by their conduct what God's word has already done inside of them. You know, they're going to be living out God's word. It's also a manifestation of their salvation. Light means salvation. It's a manifestation of their salvation, not something that they're doing to earn it, but a demonstration of the fact that they have it. They are saved. And then in verse 8, God goes on, he promises their, quote, healing would spring up speedily. It's used figuratively here. I think it refers to their relationship with God at the time. It was going to restore that relationship. God also promises that their righteousness would go before them. Well, what does that mean? Well, we talked about, you know, righteousness comes from God, right? Romans 3:21 tells us we get this righteousness from God. So it means that it means that God's righteousness, or God himself, is going before us. He's plowing the way for us, if you will. And then he goes on, he says, the Lord will be your rear guard. He means as God had protected Israel's rear flank during the Exodus from Egypt, God would now protect his obedient people from their enemies. Like one of our leaders said, have our backside. Including the Babylonians at this time. Other rewards are promised. In verse 11 we read, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Our memory verse. You know, I love this. One great reward that God gives for obedience to his word is guidance or understanding of his word. You know, in order to understand the Bible, we need to apply what we do understand. And if we do that, then God promises to give us greater understanding. But if we stop applying what we learn, then we lose understanding. We actually go backwards. Matthew 13 tells us that. It's why we spend time in application questions here in CBS. You know, how can we apply the word to our lives? See, if we do that, then we can continue to add to our knowledge about God. But you know, if we don't do that, if we don't apply it, we can go backwards. You can have the little old lady sitting up in her apartment that studies her Bible every day and applies it. She may know a lot more than the famous, you know, seminarian, the pastor that studied the Bible at the seminary, that kind of thing. That's how God guides us. Verse 11 then has a second promise. It says, God will satisfy your desire in scorched places. Well, what are scorched places? Are there places where you'd not expect to find physical food? You wouldn't expect to find drink. You'd be hungry. God is saying here that in places where you would expect to find spiritually starved, spiritual hurting, you might say, God will satisfy your desires. It may be for comfort, maybe in the loss of a loved one, or maybe during an illness, or maybe as you face death. you know, as Christians, we can face death without fear. It may be simply when you're a little fearful of giving things away and being generous, think maybe I'm not going to have enough left. And then you do it, and you're surprised what a great feeling you have afterwards, what joy you get from that. The third promise is to make your bones strong. He means to reinvigorate you, to motivate you. So God will, in other words, He will give you the energy and the desire to face the challenges that you're going to have in this world. Gives you a purpose for living and studying and working in this world. It becomes, you know, God can give us actually a fun life by being generous. Do you notice that? You know how fun it is to be generous. The fourth promise is that you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. It means that you're going to be a source of refreshment. That's what water is referring to here. You're going to be a source of refreshment and life in dry spiritual places to everyone around you. In other words, at work, in your neighborhood, your extended families, you will be a person that others are going to look to for spiritual nourishment and understanding and ultimately eternal life. That's how they're going to get it. When people see a person who fasts from worldly pleasures, denies themselves all of the things of this world, and denies themselves sin, to love others and to give with others, that's extremely attractive. And you'll be a person who not only demonstrates his own salvation that way, you'll be a person who is also guided by God, spiritually satisfied by God, invigorated by God, and is the source of eternal life for all those around you. That's what the promise is. That's the reward that he's talking about here. So what's the lesson? God greatly rewards contrite people who express thankfulness for their atonement with unselfish acts of loving kindness. I know it's a mouthful, but every word is really kind of important there. God greatly rewards contrite people, repentant people, people lowly, you know, in spirit people. God greatly rewards contrite people who express thankfulness for their atonement. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. With unselfish acts of loving kindness. I want to talk about that a little more as well. But all very true. God greatly rewards contrite people, like these rewards we just talked about, who express thankfulness for their atonement with unselfish acts of loving kindness for others. See, God does not honor or reward holy veneers. In fact, God hates holy veneers. And Jesus saved his harshest criticism for the folks that were putting on these holy veneers, the Pharisees. Holy veneers are things like fasting. They can be attending church. They can be going through any kind of ritual, any kind of religious stuff, thinking that these things are somehow pleasing to God. Again, they're for our benefit. It's like Jesus talked about the Sabbath later. God wants us to love Him, and He wants us to show it by loving people. That's how we show our love to God. He wants us to demonstrate that love to other people by real acts of kindness. And that's important, not just words. He tells us, 1 John 3:18, he says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." See, think about that. See, God's telling us that real love is not really words. Words are so cheap. Real love is demonstrated with actions. You know, it still needs to proceed from the right motive. In other words, it has to be in truth. But it means getting over our selfishness, being generous. What's the right motive? Well, the right motive is doing things out of thankfulness to God for what He's given us. Romans 12, verse 1, puts it this way. It tells us that. It says, here's what Paul says there. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's kindness," or in view of God's mercy, "to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship," he says. In other words, in view of God's mercy, and the fact, you know, in view of the fact that God has provided His sacrifice for our sin, out of thankfulness for that, then do these things, these sacrificial things, these unselfish things. And that's your spiritual act of worship. It's not fasting and all that kind of stuff. And this is the kind of worship that God wants. That's what He's telling us. It demonstrates real holiness, not this holiness veneer that we can put on by just doing stuff, like fasting, even going to church,
even going to a Bible study. So will you ask yourself a question? Do I feel at peace with my generosity towards others? Is my heart condemning me? You know, that, the reason I say that, because that's one of the verses we read this week, 1 John 3:19. John says there, how do we know if our motive is right? He says our hearts are going to tell us. They're going to condemn us before God. We're going to have a feeling of guilt if our heart is not right when we're using a holy veneer to cover up a lack of heart for others. Okay? Now let's talk about the Sabbath. Second division. I kind of wanted to warn you in advance. I'm probably spending more time on this than maybe you thought I would, but I think it's important. Chapter 58, just verses 13 and 14. After making it clear that ritualistic fasting was not what God was after, God then turns his attention to the Sabbath and basically says he's not happy with the way Israel is treating the Sabbath day. It was also treating the Sabbath in a ritualistic fashion. See, people were not delighting with the time off work to remember their Creator and upon whom they were dependent. They wanted to, again, use it selfishly for their pleasure. He says that in verse 13. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think God brings up the Sabbath here? And I think it's probably because it was linked to fasting on the Day of Atonement by Leviticus 16:31, that passage that I read at the outset, you know, which says this. I'll read it again. That the Day of Atonement was, quote, to be a Sabbath rest and you are to deny yourselves. Deny yourselves had been interpreted to mean fast. So the Sabbath and the fast were connected on the Day of Atonement. And God has just discussed the fasting element and the denying element, and now he addresses the second requirement for the Day of Atonement, the Sabbath rest. And God goes on and he describes how he wanted Israel to treat the Sabbath. Then again, he promises rewards for obedience. Do you see that? Verse 13, he says, if you turn your back, your foot from the Sabbath, and doing your pleasures on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly. Let me just stop there. So this is what God wanted Israel to do. He twice mentions, you know, not seeking their own pleasure, just as he had criticized it for seeking its own pleasure on the same days it was fasting, in verse 3. He then tells Israel, instead, call the Sabbath a delight. Well, what does that mean? Right? You know, I read a number of articles on that, and there's one that I thought was particularly helpful. The Hebrew word translated delight here refers to being soft, pliable, and delicate. In other words, the notion is that on the Sabbath, a person should be soft, sensitive, is the meaning that's conveyed, to God's leading and his direction. Be soft and pliable, as opposed to, you might say, bullheadedly trying to gain worldly pleasure. Do what you normally do, that kind of thing. If Israel did this, then God promised a reward in verse 14. This is what he says the reward is. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. What God is saying is that the more sensitive and the more pliable to the Lord's leading you are on the Sabbath, the more you'll actually come to enjoy being sensitive and pliable the rest of the time. I think that's what he's saying. Every day. In other words, then you shall delight in the Lord all the time. In other words, you do it on Sunday, if Sunday is your Sabbath day, you do it on Sunday, it helps you do that the rest of the week, is what he's saying here. You enjoy the Lord the rest of the week if you're sensitive and pliable to the Lord on Sunday, or whatever day is your Sabbath. Why is it important that people delight in the Lord? Well, there's another reason. Psalm 37:4 tells us, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And I think what the psalmist is saying is, you know, our prayers are going to be created, essentially, by God's leading. You know, if we're under the influence of God, we're sensitive to God's leading, then we're going to start praying for things that God really wants. And we want them too. And then he's going to answer our prayers. They're going to be in his will. And that's a great reward. So what God is telling Israel is that if you will take one day in seven and rest from earning a living, and instead focus on being pliable and sensitive to the leading of the Lord, it'll result in your coming to truly delight or enjoy God every day and be soft and pliable to Him on a more regular basis. And then God will answer your prayers as well. God then promised Israel something else. Verse 14, He says, I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. One of our guys in the leaders' meeting said he bought a new motorcycle. He thinks it refers to riding a motorcycle on the heights of the earth. I don't think it does. What it refers to is Israel would be reading this when it was in captivity in Babylon because of its violation of the law of Moses. And God is telling it that its reward, the nation of Israel's reward, is going to be, if it's soft and pliable on the Sabbath, that it is going to be returned to the promised land. That's what that refers to. So are we required today to keep the Sabbath? And do these promises still apply to us? You know, this is a very difficult question for a lot of people. I think the answer is yes and no. In other words, we're not required to legalistically set aside the last day of the week, which is what the Sabbath was in Israel, and as Israel was under the law of Moses to do, or risk capital punishment. A person could be killed, could be executed in Israel for intentionally doing work on the Sabbath. We're not under that obligation anymore. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:16, he says, therefore do not let anyone judge you for what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In Christ, there's a big phrase. What Paul was addressing was all these requirements under the law of Moses that God insisted on to create these visual aids, these physical examples of what the spiritual realities would be in Christ. He's talking about those kinds of things. In other words, for example, the Day of Atonement that we talked about earlier was designated to picture our own role in salvation. You know, our need to be truly contrite and lowly in spirit to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord's atonement. That's what that was designed to do. It created that visual aid. The Sabbath day created a number of physical examples that pointed to what Christ would fulfill. The word Sabbath, let me just talk about that. The word Sabbath is used at least three different ways in Scripture that I was able to figure out that have similar but different meanings. It means, one meaning is it's simply cessation at times. Cessation. God ceased creative activity on the seventh day of creation. We're told that in Genesis. It also means finished at times. God finished creative work on the seventh day. A third meaning, though, that's very important is rest. It means rest or peace or tranquility, that kind of thing. It's like a state of mind or a state of well-being. Well, see, Jesus fulfilled all three of these meanings in one way or another. When he completed his work on the cross, he said what? It is finished. It's Sabbath. In Matthew, in chapter 11, verse 29, which I wish we would have been asked to read, we read Matthew 12, Jesus explains how he fulfills the other two meanings, cessation and rest. He says this, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now rest here means, and it's Sabbath, here means the mental and spiritual state of peace and well-being. And it means also cessation. It gives you the ability to cease doing all the work of the law of Moses that was required to create this symbolism that pointed to him. So those two meanings there. How do we attain this? By coming to Jesus, he says, come to me, all of you. Well, how do we do that? Well, we talked about that, remember? John 6:45 answers that for us. He says there, Jesus says, everyone who listens to the Father comes to me. In other words, like we talked about, if you start taking in God's Word, and you take in God's Word, you will find in time, as you listen to it, it leads you to Jesus. It doesn't lead you to, you know, Confucius or Buddha or something like that. So we come to Jesus when we take in God's Word and we apply it. It leads us to Jesus for salvation. And when we do that, then we obtain Sabbath, is what he's saying here, meaning that we attain not only eternal rest and peace with God. He also goes on and tells us that we can have this kind of rest and peace here on this earth. He goes on, he puts it this way. He says, take my yoke upon you. That means, you know, be united with me, like two oxen that are working together under a yoke. And learn from me, he says, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. See, Jesus wasn't prideful and arrogant. Pride and arrogance creates all kind of conflict and stress in our relationships and anxiety. He goes on, and you will find rest for your souls. See, rest for your souls refers to this feeling of well-being that we can have simply by deciding to obey God, to yoke ourselves with Jesus and just do what he did, live like he did. You know, give up all of our efforts to try to, you know, spend all of our time pleasing ourselves, building our estates and all that kind of stuff, you know, trying to please, you know, everything that we want. We simply decide to obey God and then just let the chips fall where they may. That's what he's saying there. Knowing God is the one who controls the chips anyway. And they're going to fall in places that's for our good, like we talked about. Always for our good. He wants the best for us. So Jesus fulfills all the symbolism of the Sabbath. That's why we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to do like the law of Moses said about the Sabbath. By the way, then Jesus goes on in chapter 12 of Matthew, and he explained how it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. In other words, he didn't mean cessation of all activity. He didn't mean that kind of Sabbath, like God did when he came to creative activity. God ceased creative activity on the Sabbath, you know, the first Sabbath, you might say, but God still works all the time, Jesus tells us, doing good. All right? So when we come to Jesus, we're no longer required by the law to keep the Sabbath day because its symbolism is now reality in Christ. But as a practical matter, we're still human beings, you know, whom God designed, and he tells us by designating and by, you know, giving us a given day to delight in rest and being sensitive and pliable to his leading as one day a week, that we will increasingly delight in him all the time. So my second principle is this. If we take one day a week to delight in God, he will help us to delight in him all the time. If we take one day a week to delight in God, he will help us delight in him all the time. If we take one day a week to delight in God, he'll help us delight in him all the time. Taking one day in seven off from economic activity and using it to just be sensitive to God is still very good for our spiritual well-being. It's good for us. That's all I'm saying. That's all God's saying here. Again, as our first division, you know, we have to avoid allowing one day of rest to become a ritual like fasting, where we think, you know, because we're doing this, God's going to reward us for it. No. It's for our benefit. We don't want to start using that as a holy veneer. We need to avoid deceiving ourselves into thinking that that is going to demonstrate somehow our good to God. We do that by acts of loving kindness. So will you take one day every week to spend time to be sensitive and pliable to God's leading? And God promises you that if you do that over time, you're going to delight in him on a regular basis. Last division, chapter 59, shows Israel how it can experience God's deliverance. You know, he's just told them how their religious rituals are not going to get it done. Whether it be fasting or this legalistic honoring of the Sabbath. He begins by telling them, verse 1, that God has the ability to save them. His arm's not too short. But then he tells them why he hasn't done it. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. So God is refusing to save them because of their sin. He then describes in detail all the sins that they're committing. Verses 3 to 8, I won't go through those. Then in verse 9, Isaiah then tells Israel what the effect of their sin has been on them. He says, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. That's really important. See, They're denied the righteousness of God, is what he's saying here. They're denied the righteousness of God that every believer gets. Remember, we've talked about that in the Old Testament. How did people get righteousness? Remember Abraham? He believed God. And he was credited righteousness because of that in Genesis 15:6. So they're being denied the righteousness of God because of their sins and their lack of belief. Isaiah then does something wonderful. He explains in verse 11 how he, along with Israel, they want God's salvation, but he confesses how he and Israel have sinned against God, and he lays it out in detail, and he confesses that he, as well as Israel, are sinners. We then read in verse 16 how God sees that there is no one who can intercede on behalf of Israel. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, there's nobody here that is sin-free, that can be the intercessor, that can provide the substitutionary atonement and then intercede like Jesus could later on. See, Jesus can say now, for every sin that you commit, I already paid the price for that sin. There's nobody to do that. There's no intervener. So God decides he will provide the intercessor. He says in verse 20, a great promise, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. That's the great promise here in Isaiah 59. A redeemer is promised. To whom? Those who turn from transgression. Who's that? Well, those are the people that repent. They're the people that are, you know, lowly in spirit and contrite, who prepare the way for the Lord by being lowly in spirit and contrite. And now we see what happens when they confess to God the sins that made them contrite and guilty and lowly in spirit. He sends the Redeemer. God promises a Redeemer to save us. So my third principle is God saves the contrite and lowly in spirit who truly confess their sins and believe in his promised Redeemer. God saves the contrite and lowly in spirit who truly confess their sins and believe in his promised Redeemer. You know, this is very important. You know, God is showing us here how a person really prepares to receive the Redeemer. You know, it requires, number one, it requires real contrition for sin, real feelings of guilt about your sin, a real recognition, number two, of our need for God, that dependency element, the lowliness of spirit, that we can't get our salvation from anybody else. It has to come from God. And then number three, we see here, you confess the sin, like Isaiah did. And then finally, belief in God's promise of a Redeemer. Those four things. It's salvation. But it's not a ritual. It's not something that a church does for you. It's not something any ritual will do for you. You know, I think about this in some of our churches. We have to be careful with a lot of these things, you know, whether it be confirmation or baptism or any of these kinds of things. Or altar calls, you know, saying a sinner's prayer. Any one of these things can become legalistic and ritualistic and not real. They can become like a holy veneer. And what God is telling us here is he looks at the heart, whether you're truly contrite, lowly in spirit, and then he waits for you to confess your sins. And then, if you believe in his Redeemer, you will experience his salvation. If you've never dealt honestly with your sin before God, and if you are feeling remorse over it, contrition, and you do see how only he can redeem you, that you really need his redemption, you're not going to be able to do anything yourself about it, and you believe that Jesus is the Redeemer, and you believe that what he did satisfied the penalty for your sin, and you confess your sin to God, then he promises to save you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that you have used these words from Isaiah, Lord, to help us to understand these concepts that we run into repeatedly in the New Testament. Lord, we thank you for how clearly you point out to us what it takes for us to be saved. You give us this picture of Israel. And Lord, we thank you for how you explain to us what the Sabbath and what fasting and things like that, how they play into our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.